you possess the throne of our hearts. And Lord, as we look at this text of Scripture this morning, let us be corrected where we need correction. Let us be encouraged, Lord, where we can find encouragement. Lord, but let us be made complete.
According to your word, according to the effectual power and working of your Spirit, Lord, continue to perfect in us your perfect and most holy will, and give us, O Lord, the enjoyment, the Lord, wherewithal and strength to live out what we know, what we believe, Lord, these convictions that we develop, Lord, as we sit up under your word, as we are instructed by your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would continue to strengthen us as a body, as a fellowship, Lord, that you would make us a witness, Lord, to this world, that we would have the joy of seeing many come to Christ through our efforts and through our witness. So, Lord, this morning, take these words of Paul, your most holy word, and use it to encourage us and to build us up in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beloved, hear Holy Scripture, the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? For if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Any student of Scripture comes to the realization as they study the New Testament, the writings of the Apostle Paul, that sound churches do not remain sound in their worship and theology without effort and without maintenance and without great diligence. 1 Corinthians, or the letters to the Corinthians, are a reminder to us of how quickly churches can deteriorate. How quickly the holy temple of God can be defiled to the point where, well, great correction is needed. Rebuke. Admonition. Now, Paul doesn't write off the church of Corinth. As he received these very discouraging reports, we know that Paul wrote three letters. We have two in Holy Scripture. One did not make it into the canon. And it's not by accident. God didn't think we needed it. For if he thought we did need it, it would be here. but we have two of the three letters that Paul wrote to this struggling, sinful church. As we take note of these things, as we study this letter, we too ought to be reminded of how quickly we as a individual, as a man, as a woman, how quickly we too can fall away, how we too can stray, how we too become, how easily we become distracted. I think it's a grace that our Lord gave us one day in seven and not one day in 100, or one day in 300, or one day in a year, or one day in 30. The Lord gave us one day in seven whereby we would gather together with one another, be reminded of our filial connection spiritually, and that we would lift our hands and our hearts and our eyes to heaven, because that's where our hope is. And we would be reminded of our sinfulness. We would be reminded of our redemption. We would be reminded of our hope. We would be reminded of that sanctification that Paul speaks of here in these verses, that we are being conformed and changed before in real life, in real terms. We are being changed by the Spirit of God and by the truth of His Word. One in seven. Because we need it, because of how quickly things can change. Now, beloved, I want to read this morning, I want to read from a letter that served as an introduction to a very popular book. And after I read these words, we will make some comments, and I will kind of let you know where I picked these words up. But listen to these words, and I want you to think about our day and time. Quote, as we cannot but with grief of soul lament those multitude of errors, blasphemies, and all kinds of profaneness, which have in this last age, like a mighty deluge, overflown this nation, so among several other sins, which have helped to open the floodgates to all impieties. We cannot but esteem the disuse of family instruction as one of the greatest. Two great pillars upon which the kingdom of Satan is erected and by which it is upheld are ignorance and error. The first step of our manumission from this spiritual thraldom consists in having our eyes opened and being turned from darkness to light. Now, beloved, that served as an introduction to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, there is something in that quote for us this morning, and that is the two pillars upon which Satan's kingdom is not only erected, but maintained. And what are those two things? Well, ignorance and error. Ignorance and error. When we are spiritually ignorant, we don't know what we don't know, and it's easy for us not to live out the Christian life because we don't know what we need to do. We're ignorant. And there are many in that category. And then there's error. And of course, the author of this introduction is certainly speaking of that doctrinal error. When Holy Scripture is not understood rightly, when it is used improperly, when it is misused, when it is abused, then it too fosters the kingdom of Satan. Now, we are not the only generation that has suffered ignorance and error, for sure. And we are not the only generation that has suffered great heresies. Well, there were many heretical groups that existed among the days of the Reformers. And nothing's changed. But what the Reformation did as a spiritual awakening and a revival was to awaken the church to her goals, to her responsibilities, to those moral duties that she has as a custodian and a steward of the truth of Holy Scripture, that she would not be drawn off into all these other fancy things, but that she would maintain her moral duty to preach and teach the Word of God and to hold God's people accountable to it as best as she's able. And to simply preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it be the kings, governors, representatives, or even just to the normal, ordinary person. But that there would be no discrimination in the object of the gospel. All people are called to come and submit to Jesus Christ. All people are called and summoned to what? To carry out their moral obligation, to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. No matter what class, no matter what background, no matter what family name, all men everywhere have a moral obligation to submit to the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Now, as we move into our text, I'm in agreement with many of the commentators and scholars upon this chapter, because Paul does take several jabs at the Corinthian elite. Notice in verse 2 where Paul writes, "Or do you not know?" This is a Greek phrase that Paul is certainly poking at their, quote, intelligence. If we remember what we've already read in these opening chapters of the letter, remember what Paul was saying. Oh, you think you're wise? Being wise according to the things of this world is not wisdom of the Holy Spirit. It's not the wisdom of the Word of God. And they were wise according to this world, but now Paul is jabbing at them, so to speak. He's like, but you claim to be elite. You claim to be so wise. You claim to be superior to all the others among you. Verse 2, do you not know? Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 9, or do you not know? In verse 16, or do you not know? This is the only chapter in all of Paul's writings where he just consecutively just continues to jab at their intelligence, at their doctrine, at their knowledge and knowledge of doctrine. You claim to be superior to others, but yet you are ignorant. There's really two things here, and of course we could talk about these two pillars. I'm not going to force the chapter into those two categories, but we can see how they too apply here with ignorance and error. Certainly Paul is addressing their ignorance, that is clear, but he's also addressing their immaturity. Their immaturity. Now, beloved, it's important where the church, Corinth, ought to be and where they are, as Paul writes. Because their arrogance and their pride, that sort of that arrogance being a root sin, we can see the offspring of arrogance. And we also see the offspring of arrogance in this chapter. And of course, this lends itself to their immaturity. They were not able to see it. They were immature. They were acting like children, carnal children. Paul's already addressed their carnality in chapter 3. In fact, he calls them carnal. He's calling them immature. And he's continuing to demonstrate that they're not superior, that they are not elite, that they are not head and shoulders above these other Christians, that they, in fact, are in need of instruction. And That instruction is coming to them by way of admonition and rebuke. And sometimes we need that, don't we? Sometimes we can't be instructed, or the beginning of instruction can't take place until we're what? Rebuked, admonished, told we're wrong, told we're sinful, told we need to stop it, and told that we are being contrary to the grace of Christ. Sort of that initial shakeup, if you will, that we need our sort of spiritual collar grabbed by these words of rebuke, that we are reminded of who do we think we are? Why do we think we're so much better than our brothers and sisters? Who told us that our opinion was more important than theirs? So we need that rebuke. We need that admonition. We need that correction so that we can be what? Then trained in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. We need to what? Grow up in grace. The goal of the Spirit in us, working in us, the will of God, according to the Word of God, is to what? Mature us as men and women in Christ. Whatever our gender, we really have to emphasize that today, don't we? If you are a boy, you're going to grow up and you're going to be a man. If you are a woman or a girl, you're going to grow up and you're going to be a woman. And whatever class or profession you are, whether it's a homemaker or whether it's a mechanic or a doctor or a lawyer, or whatever the case may be, whatever that profession, whatever your occupation, whatever that is, but in all of these things that you will be like Christ, that you will display as a woman, as a man, what it is to be a saved person in Christ and live that out. Paul here is having to rebuke them for a litigious spirit. They are very litigious. They are quick to bring lawsuits to their brothers or sisters. We live in a very litigious culture ourselves, but it's nothing new. In fact, the ungodly love being litigious. They love taking and abusing the court systems for their advancement or for their profit. And Paul here, and of course the Greeks were notorious for this. If you do any background study of the Greek culture, they had phrases and sayings for things like every Greek or every Athenian is a lawyer. Now, an Athenian was a Greek. Every Athenian is a lawyer, meaning everybody is a lawyer and ready to go to law, to the courts. And as these believers certainly had professed Christ and have come into the church, they're not giving up their old habits. They're not giving up this old culture, this old way of life. In fact, they brought it into the church with them, like they have other philosophies, right? We've already dealt with some of that. Well, they're bringing that old lifestyle right over into the church. And it looks like, at least until Paul is writing the letter, that they haven't been corrected. They haven't been rebuked. And so Paul is now picking up that charge, and now he's addressing their litigious spirit, their selfishness, how their arrogance. Number one, what are we seeing? Their schism, right? Arrogance led to schism. It led to the church being divided under certain personalities and being factions, sort of that, argumentative with one another. Well, my teacher's better than your teacher. So that was, shameful. Well, of course, then we moved into the philosophy realm, and Paul said, look, I didn't come to you with all of these fancy techniques. I came to you with the simple preaching of the gospel. I'm not here to wow you with oratory. I'm here to impress you with Christ. I'm here to set Christ before you. And how do you set Christ? How does a preacher set Christ before the people? By setting the Word of God before the people. By setting doctrine before the people. Because Christ is the Word. And the Word testifies to Christ. That's how that's done. And of course, beloved, we've seen in chapter 5 how their arrogance had led to the acceptance of very immoral behavior. Arrogance was sort of the root of all of it. Now, arrogance is being displayed here as Paul condemns their litigiousness, their frivolous lawsuits with one another. And we need to keep this in mind because when you come this passage of Scripture, when you read most modern commentaries, which you must read carefully. You read every commentator carefully. You read even anything I write carefully. But when you come to modern commentators, they often just regurgitate the same things. They're very homogenous that way. And that wasn't the case in the older days when people were really wrestling with the text. They were wrestling with the language, and they were wrestling prayerfully with these things, and that's why the older, much older commentaries are more valuable to read and inspiring to read. But nevertheless, as we come to many commentators on this passage of Scripture, there's one thing that I've recognized that I want to warn you about, and that's this. Most commentators will say that this text of Scripture forbids all lawsuits among the brethren. And that's just not true. That's not what Paul says. In fact, you can read Calvin, and I'm going to quote from Matthew Henry here in a little bit. That is not what this text says. And it's not what many of our Reformed fathers even understood it to say. You can go and read the Geneva Bible notes on this text of Scripture, and it'll say the very same thing. What's being condemned here is not the need for courts, because guess what we need in a sinful world? Courts. But it's Paul condemning that frivolous, litigious, selfish, petty lawsuits that brothers and sisters are bringing against one another just to demonstrate one superiority over the other. Somebody got their feelings hurt, and they said, I will show you. I'm going to show you who the boss is. I'll take you to court. I mean, we're talking about petty, 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 petty. Notice what Paul says. Paul even talks about these things, and I mean, this is why Paul could say, listen, these matters are insignificant. That's how Paul addresses it. That's why he says, why are you pressing these things, brothers? I mean, that's the tone of all of it. Let's look at it again. And of course, look at verse 2. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He is certainly bringing scriptural truth and doctrine to the matter. He's sort of impressing them with the things they don't know. He says, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to judge the smallest law courts? Notice that word small. The small. He didn't say just small. He said the smallest of small. The things that you're bringing against your neighbor, your brethren, is the tiniest of the tiny. They're petty. They're indifferent. I'm going to use this as an illustration. I know there probably are many better ones that could be used. But I think it sums it up. It's your neighbor borrows the salt from you. and fails to return it. Well, I will show them to return my salt next time they borrow it. So I'm going to sue them for the cost of the salt. That's the kind of pettiness we're talking about. And this is why Paul can say, so we're not talking about lawsuits that address harm, physical harm, damage, death, estate, loss of estate. We're not talking about those things that would need the matter of a judge in a court to render justice to and for. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about how Christians are failing to love one another. And that's why Paul has to even later on in this letter teach them what love is. He has to teach them. He says, look, you have epic failures. In fact, when you read the text, notice he says, this is, brethren, to your shame. You're an embarrassment to Corinth. You have given unbelievers epic opportunity to criticize the gospel, to criticize the church, and to defame the glory of Christ. That's what you've done. So these vexus lawsuits, let me read. I'm going to read from the confession on sanctification. And I just want you to hear this truth. And I really want you to understand when, as we come to faith in Christ, beloved, we then enter into that grace of sanctification, of being conformed and changed into the image of Christ, that is conformed to the will of God. More completely, more perfectly. Now, that's not going to fully take place and come to fruit fully until when? Until we're glorified. But yet that process begins now. And notice, and the reason this sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification, is so important, well, look what Paul says in verse 11. Such were some of you, as he goes through that list of sins. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. But beloved, listen, in all of these sins, cannot Christians be guilty of fornication? Can Christians be guilty of fornication? Yes. Idolatry? Yes. Adultery? Yes. Effeminate? Yes. Homosexuality? Yes. Covetous? Yes. Theft? Yes. Can they be guilty of drunkenness? Yes. Can they be revilers, argumentative, hostile people? Yes. Swindlers? Yes, they can be guilty of these things. But, beloved, it is impossible for a Christian to remain in those conditions. And that's the difference. Now, why is this important? You say, well, of course, Pastor, you're just sort of saying things we already know and believe. But listen to me. This is the heart of the Lordship salvation. This is the heart of it. Those who don't believe in the Lordship salvation and the sanctification and majesty of the power of the Spirit to sanctify God's elect, what they'll say is, look, you can be saved and still remain in these categories. You can be saved in Christ and still go to heaven, but you will just lose your inheritance. And they separate that. So we're talking about a passage of Scripture, beloved, that is seen in very different ways as Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. I believe in order for the text to make sense, Paul is flowing that argument out of chapter 5. What did we look at last week? That Jesus Christ is our Passover. that we have been under the blood of Christ. And what are we to do? Celebrate the newness of our life in Christ by what? By putting away Egypt. By putting off the kingdom of darkness. By putting off our father who was the devil. Who now we have a new father, a new family, a new life, a new heart, a new mind, a new will, that now we are to walk in these paths of righteousness. And yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall. Yes, we need rebuking. Yes, we need correcting. Yes, we need encouraging. Yes, we need instruction, because we don't want to be ignorant. We don't want to fall into error. We need all those things. But beloved, there is a difference between the people of God and the people of this world. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's making the church understand you are not of this world. You are different. And he does this even by correcting their litigiousness, as we will look at in just a moment. But let me read this paragraph. Now, this is the chapter 13 on sanctification. Notice, and even it quotes in the proof text on into the paragraph from 1 Corinthians 6, that verse I read, verse 11, says, "They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them, are further sanctified," listen, "really and personally, through the virtues of Christ's death and resurrection," that is, that he's the source of the power. He's the source of this grace, of this blessing. And then it says, "by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed." Not eliminated, but wounded, destroyed. The power of it is broken. "And several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, through the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now I'm just going to stop there. Because this is, beloved, what we need to know and understand about our own salvation and sanctification. And we're continuing that vein of truth that we last looked at in chapter 5, that we are no longer living in the land of Egypt. We've been brought now into the kingdom of God through the blood of Christ. He's been washed. We've been made clean. We've been given new hearts. And now we're in his schoolhouse, if you will, of being trained in righteousness. And there are times when we need correcting. And this is exactly what is taking place here. Let's begin looking at the text. First, let's notice their fault. Verse 1, "Does any one of you, when he has a case or a matter against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Paul makes it clear, and he uses a very interesting word, that word "dare to go." That carries the idea of sort of being ostentatious. Presumptuous you are, that I'm going to take my brother and my sister, how dare you, in sort of in this ostentatious way, I'm going to bring you to this law court and I'm going to get my way with you. So Paul's rebuking that attitude, that spirit. It's a spirit of malice, isn't it? But it didn't stop with malice. It also even flowed into greed. Look, that salt's only worth a dollar, but I'm getting 10. Because I'm going to teach you. You're going to give me the salt back. And that's greed. And that's greed. I remember a lawsuit of being in the profession of carpentry. I remember a man that built some cabinets, and it was according to the specs and standards, and there was nothing, no flaw in them whatsoever, and the homeowner signed off on it, and it was all great and good until it wasn't. the homeowner decided that it really didn't fit their need and they'd like to change it. And so they called up the carpenter and said, hey, do you mind now, I need you to make these changes. And so when he gave them the price to make the changes, they were offended. He said, well, you know, I built them according to your specifications. This is what you wanted, but now you've changed your mind. I'm not going to pay for that. Well, the phone call didn't end well, he said. And then about a month and a half later, he got, guess what? He was sued for $250,000 for some cabinets that cost less than $10,000. That's the spirit of the world. That's the spirit of the world. This is what Paul is condemning, but it's not just unbelievers that do that kind of thing, is it? It's believers that think, I'm going to really teach them a lesson and I'm going to get my way. I'm going to so overwhelm them with this lawsuit that they're going to give me what I want. And more than anything else, I will be proven right. Beloved, how many families, churches, how many nations have suffered under somebody needing to be told they're right? Let that sink in. Paul certainly is teaching us that there's not a problem with the law. It's really not a problem with the courts per se. Nowhere is Paul condemning the courts. He's condemning the Christian and the Christian's uses of the courts. And he's saying, why would you take these trivial matters to the unrighteous? That's verse 1. How dare you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Paul's saying, these matters, if anything, should have been taken to the church. But now there's a problem with that, as we're going to look as we move through the text. The problem with the church at Corinth is, guess what? They didn't have any wise people to even judge the matter. And Paul condemns them for that. He goes, where is your wise men? Where are those men that can sit and preside over this matter for you? Oh, you don't have any. How immature are you? What an indictment upon this congregation here. Notice he goes on in verse 2. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And he's certainly talking about that eschatological judgment. At the very end of the age, Matthew chapter 25, that the saints will judge the world, and if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? He says, listen, if this is the role of those who have the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that they can judge. Now, these are not complicated matters. I want to impress you with this. This is not a complex situation. These are simple, petty, these are annoying, offensive lawsuits. And Paul says, you ought to be able to judge over these things. Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? He pauses now. What is he doing? He's emphasizing and increasing their shame and their ignorance. You're going to judge the world, you're going to judge angels. He's not talking about good angels. He's not talking about the elect angels. He's certainly talking about the fallen angels. When at the end of the world, those who are of the family of God are on one side and everybody and thing else, that's even the fallen angels, are on the other side. Let me remind you that hell will be occupied by the devils. And it's not going to be a good thing. Okay? It's not good. They will be, as that one devil said to Jesus, are you here to torment us before the time? That when they are in this change of eternal darkness, they will be tormented. So Paul brings that matter up. But notice in verse 3 how he emphasizes that last call. How much more matters of this life? He's talking about these simple things. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Notice what he says. He says, what happens when the least qualified person is elected to do the most important thing? What happens? There's all kinds of frustration and failure, isn't there? Aren't we watching that take place all around us? If you want to demoralize a people, if you want to discourage a people, just put incompetent people in places of importance. And you can't be anything but frustrated and discouraged. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says, even if they had put these people in places to judge, guess what? They're incompetent. They're ignorant. They're not able to even judge the smallest matters. And thus you can feel the weight of Paul's rebuke, his admonition. Listen at verse 5. I say this to your shame. I'm not trying to puff you up. I'm not patting you on the back in order to give you some false confidence that you're doing the right thing. No, no, no. I'm saying all of this because you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. You ought to be embarrassed. And then when he says, there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. Paul's like, just one. And of course, this is teaching us what? That churches ought to set apart wise people, wise men. Of course, in this day and time, particularly in the Greek courts, those who sit in sort of this in this magisterial role were a minimum of 60 years of age. And I think there's some wisdom to that, right? Because what were they saying? They were saying, listen, about 60 is a good age for you to have experienced all kinds of things in this life to season you, to prepare you in order to judge matters. I have witnessed firsthand in church courts judgments that came from incompetent ministers to understand and judge a matter. And I am embarrassed to say that it has happened many times that I know of. Men that are not capable of rendering sound judgment in a matter. And so instead of edifying and building up God's people, they discouraged them. They didn't give hope in the situation. In fact, they robbed them of hope. I remember R.C. Sproul. In his later years, he became super bold. In his teaching on one of the parables, he made this statement. I can't remember the name of the parable, but that's irrelevant. But he made this statement about church courts. He said, I have sat in many church court situations, circumstances, to judge matters. He said, and I'm appalled, that in most cases, the ministers wanted, no matter the case, no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, want to come down to that moment of rendering judgment, faithful judgment, and say this, well, we're all sinners. We're all sinners here. We've all sinned. Who can cast the first stone? Let's just hug and let us all get along. And no judgment was rendered whatsoever. They were just told, oh, just look, forget about it. And he said, that is not justice. Because there's a right and a wrong. And he says, the church in our day and time has become anemic to telling people they're wrong. They're afraid. They're afraid to say, you are, sir, wrong on this. You, ma'am, are wrong on this, because they don't want anybody to leave the church. And justice suffers. Brothers and sisters, we can take from this passage the need and the necessity to what? Cultivate mature men to sit in councils in case we have a dispute among ourselves, so that judgment, just judgment, may be rendered in that matter, Christ be glorified, and the body be encouraged. But verse 6, he says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. I mean, Paul is, in one sense, I will southernize this a little bit. Paul is like, what are you doing airing your dirty laundry before these unbelievers? Why are you doing that? Why are you taking your neighbor's dirty laundry and setting them before these unbelievers so that they can blaspheme the name of Jesus? You can see Paul building the case of what's more important. Now, let me emphasize again, we are not talking about complex, complicated problems and issues. Look, you go all the way back to the Old Testament. What did Moses set up? Courts, judges, because cases needed to be judges. You go back to the Apostle Paul. What did Apostle Paul do when he did not receive justice? I appeal to Caesar. This passage of Scripture is not saying that we are to never go to court. It is rebuking the eye. And this is what Paul's saying. Listen, the church is able and fully capable of judging these petty matters. Why would you go air your dirty laundry to unbelievers so that they can in turn mock the church and blaspheme Christ's name? Verse 7, actually then it is already, listen, a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged, and why not rather be defrauded? I've heard Christians quote verse 7 in serious, complicated civil matters and say, yes, but the Word of God tells me I can't bring this to the court. And I hurt for them. Brothers and sisters, ignorance can be costly. Ignorance can be costly. I think about situations where there is the damage of limb and life is hampered and changed because of some neglect on even a part of another believer. Who's responsible? Who's liable for that? Are we to just quote this verse and that person suffer for the rest of their life and this condition with no help and no means by which to take care of themselves? And this other believer said, well, can't do it. I'm sorry. Lord bless you. Be warm and safe. No, that would be an absurd thing, wouldn't it? In fact, beloved, that would be nonsensical. That'd be nonsensical. I had my professor tell me, and I think it holds true mostly, that if the plain text makes common sense, seek no other sense. If the plain sense of the text makes common sense, seek no other sense. Meaning, obviously, he's not dealing with matters of life and estate where people are robbed of livelihoods and people are robbed of their family existence, so to speak. He's not addressing those matters. He's addressing petty, trivial things. And that's an indictment upon God's people. Because what does he say in verse 7? Look, can you not afford a dollar's worth of salt? Do you need to be right? Do you really need to go to your neighbor and tell them they didn't speak to you in the hallway? Do you really need to go and tell them how much they offended you over something petty? Is that what you need to do? Of course, that's a different matter, and I've conflated the two. But I think there's a kinship to it. We have a tendency to highlight and magnify petty things and make small things big things. Now, we don't need to take big things and make them small things. We don't want to do that. But we certainly want to avoid taking small things and making them big things. You know the old saying, making mountains out of molehills. Personalities make a mountain out of a molehill. That's what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying, why not rather just write the salt off? Now, Paul didn't say that. That's not what I'm saying. Why not rather just write this off? For Christ's sake. For the testimony of the church. For the glory of Christ. Could you not forgive this? Can you not overlook this? It's petty. Brothers and sisters, when you have a congregation of people that become so petty that they're willing to sue one another back and forth, suits and countersuits, you have a broken congregation. You have a congregation where Christ is not that exalted, glorified Lord. You have a congregation that is not drinking deeply of the fountain of grace. You have a congregation that doesn't know what love is. Doesn't have an idea, doesn't have a clue. And that's not what we're to be about. That's not what we are. That's not what we are. Verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Paul really is condemning all of them guilty of this. He said, all of y'all are fraudsters. You think you're right. You think you've been wrong. You're the victim. And he said, all of you are fraudsters in this matter because y'all allow the pagans to mock the church and ridicule the church and defame the name of Jesus. That's the implication. That's what happens. That's what's always happened when God's people are not God's people. Go back and you read Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel said, I'm going to put my spirit in you and I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. I'm going to cause you then to see the error of your ways where you repent of your sins. Why? Because you have so walked among the nations that they have blasphemed my name. And I'm going to correct it. You've not cared about my name. You've cared about your carnality. You've cared about your rights, so to speak. But you've not cared about my glory, my name. This is a very similar situation. Paul says, you don't care about Christ. You're not caring about the health and the well-being of your brother and your sister, the nurture, the community, and the fellowship of the saints. No, you don't care about that. All you care about is being right and having your way. He said, you're all fraudsters. And look at verse 9, because he's again continuing. Or do you not know that the kingdom or that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. There you go. Don't be deceived. And then he goes through those lists of sins. And we'll address those next week. Do you not know, Paul says, that this is how unrighteous people, this is how people that don't have the Spirit act, this is how people that don't have the Word of God, this is the people that don't know how to live before the face of God. This is how the unrighteous, this is how the lost people live. This is how they live in Egypt. This is not how they live in the kingdom of God. What are we called to, beloved, in this? Well, simply, we may not be guilty of suing one another. Thank God for that, that we don't have that particular problem. We don't have suits and countersuits taking place. But you know what? What about the spirit of litigiousness? What about the spirit of superiority? Is that here? What about the spirit of, I will be right. I am right. And you're going to know I'm right. And I'm going to force you to say I'm right. Is that among us? Probably. Why? Because the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? But I, the Lord, search the heart and judge the motivations of man. Jesus taught us that out of the heart spring these adulteries and these lies, these hatreds, these fornications, these thefts, this covetous idolatry. Out of the heart. Beloved, that's your heart and that's my heart. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he lists the deeds of the flesh, these things among them, and then says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Apart from these things, beloved, there is no other thing. This is it. This is the Christian life. Of course, there's more to it, but that's enough for our purpose. That you have these things, the Spirit is working in you so that you don't do what you want to do. That the Spirit is constantly in conflict with your flesh so that you do not do what you want. That's why we're to suit up with the armor of God so that we can be ready for the wiles, the fiery darts of Satan when that day of temptation comes, right? That we can fight it with the armor of Christ that we've been equipped with so that we don't what? Become litigious. So that we don't become carnal. Carnal in the sense that is, it's destroyed in Christ. That body of sin has been destroyed, yet, but we're living like it hasn't been. We're living like Egypt. And beloved, I'm not teaching perfection. I don't believe in the doctrine of perfection in this life. I believe in the doctrine of sanctification, whereby we daily struggle and fight with our sin, but Christ overcometh those sins as we give ourselves over to the means of grace, as we give ourselves over to the Word of God, as we know what God's Word teaches us, we can follow its clear instruction. Beloved, we need to be weary of ignorance and error. Because when we are comfortable with those two things in our life, we are given a foothold for the devil. Draw near to Christ. Remember who you are in Jesus. Remember, beloved, you've been washed and been made clean and a new creation in Christ. Now live like that. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the word this morning. We also, Father, want to recognize if there's anyone here this morning that does not know the name of Jesus Christ, that have not given their lives to Him, that they need to do this before they can walk in His ways, before they can overcome the flesh, before they can overcome Egypt, the devil, the kingdom of darkness, before they can have power and victory over their sin, they need Christ. And I would ask, O Lord, that you would move upon their hearts, that you would save them, that you would convert them, that you would give them your Spirit, and you would open their eyes to see, O Lord, how glorious you are. And their need to repent of their sins and to follow after you. Father, take now these truths and inscribe them upon our hearts. Prepare us now to come, O Lord, to Christ in the table, that we would demonstrate our resting and trusting in Him and belief in Him, Lord, that our fellowship is solely due to His favor toward us and not in anything that we have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.